Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening. It is an absolute honor to stand before you here tonight and preach here at Emmanuel. Told Pastor Smith this several times, in the formation of Redeeming Grace, there were a lot of Emmanuel traits that we took from you guys. So I feel honored to be here amongst you and to see a lot of familiar faces. I see the Moraleses back there, George and Diana. I see the Kings, Mike and Melissa. I see Miss Lawson. And I see the most familiar face in the way back, even though she's not looking at me right now, my Aunt Lil. So, so again, it is great to be here. I've always admired this church, admired the love for the Word of God, and just admired how the love of God is just spread throughout the whole congregation. And as Redeeming Grace is being built, we pray that we will have the same love for the Word of God and that it will also spread around to every member of our congregation as well. So thank you, thank you, thank you for this opportunity. Amen. I want to turn tonight at a familiar story as we look into the Word of God. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll be reading, again, a familiar story here, verses 1 through 10. That's, again, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. One more time, that's Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is God's holy word. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please join me now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are honored and we are privileged again to come tonight to worship you. And Lord, this is a opportunity that we don't take for granted. This is a great opportunity. This is an opportunity where you have called us together to be refreshed and to be reminded of the great salvation and the great Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for every portion of this worship service. And we pray that this message will harmonize with how Christ has been glorified in every way throughout this service. Lord, there are people here who need to be reminded again of the great gifts that they had, that they've received in salvation. We pray that you will do that through this message. And Lord, there may be some unbelievers here who may not know Christ. We pray that you will open their eyes to his glory and majesty. But Lord, more than anything, we pray that you will help us love our Lord. Love him with all of our hearts, even more than we did when we came in here. Help us to be renewed and refreshed over the things that we'll hear today, so that we can not only take it out to a lost world who needs to know Christ, but that we can also be reminded over and over again of what awaits us in that glorious day when you call your children home to you. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and this privilege, and speak through to us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This evening I would like to take a look at a story in the life of Jesus that's familiar, again, to a lot of longtime readers of Scripture, a story which many would argue would quite possibly be the most well-known encounter that Jesus had with a person in his entire earthly ministry. And again, it's the story of Jesus and his dealings with this man named Zacchaeus here in Luke chapter 19. Now, when it comes to knowing about Zacchaeus, many people can trace their understanding back to a famous song they might have sung in their childhood. And the lyrics of that song goes as follows. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior came that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down from there, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today." Now, how many of you remember singing that song? Oh, wow. Okay. Well, personally, and I'm going to confess this, I don't remember singing this song as a child. But again, there were many who did, as we've seen, and because of such, you probably became familiar with this story, again, making it one of the most well-known encounters that Jesus had during his entire earthly ministry. However, tonight, what I want to do is take a deeper look in this story, and in turn, I want to make six observations that I believe will help us see Zacchaeus not only as a picture of ourselves, but will also show the power and the majesty of the character of Christ in a glorifying way. Now, the first observation I want to make is actually going to be the shortest one of the six. And I want to briefly look at the name Zacchaeus, the meaning of the name Zacchaeus. Now, when you hear the name Zacchaeus, you instantly recognize, at least in today's society, that it's a pretty odd name. I mean, it doesn't carry the worldwide popularity, for example, like the names Michael and Daniel. It's not a name that when you're in public, you'll find several people having it, much like you would the name Lisa or Melissa. And it definitely doesn't carry the grace, the sophistication, and the admiration like a name like Jarvis does. Okay. However, in a society where people were carefully to give the names of their children in an effort to shape their destinies, the name Zacchaeus was a pretty popular name during this time, because the name Zacchaeus literally means to be pure, to be joyous, and to be just. In other words, if you were a parent and you gave your child the name Zacchaeus, you were expecting them to become a righteous person, one that consistently showed that they had the favor of God upon their lives. And from a material perspective, many would say that Zacchaeus actually looked the part here. For example, in verse 2, we're told that he was a chief tax collector and was rich. So not only does it seem that he has a great job, but he also was financially settled. In short, he seems to have no worries, no concerns. Everything looks to be right in his life. It looks like he has God's favor upon him. Everything is on the up and up. However, when we dig a little deeper into Zacchaeus' life, we see that things aren't as pleasant as they seem. And this now gets us to the second observation that we'll be looking at tonight, and that is the life of Zacchaeus. The life of Zacchaeus. Now, in this passage, we're shown three things about Zacchaeus that shed some light on how he was truly seen and possibly shed some light on how he saw himself because of such. Now, the first thing we see about Zacchaeus was a truth that we talked about briefly a moment ago, and that is namely in verse 2, we're told that he was a chief tax collector. Now, admittedly, while this occupation contributed a lot into making Zacchaeus financially settled, at the same time, it also did a lot to make him a pariah among his society. You see, in these days, tax collectors were some of the most despised people in the Jewish community in particular. And the underlying reason for this was that they were affiliated with the Roman government, a government which at the time had authority and power over the Jewish people. And many of these tax collectors actually were Jews who decided to work for this government. And their job was to tax their brethren by taking their money and or property and then turning it over to Rome for the advancement of their power. Now, in addition to these tax collectors, they also had total autonomy over how much the Jewish people paid to Rome. And in short, whatever they said a person had to pay, beloved, that person had to pay it. So thus, this opened the door for these tax collectors to be crooked men. Because they often took more money and land than they were supposed to, and they ended up giving what was due to Rome and then lining their pockets with the overflow. And beloved, we see a picture of this in verse 8, when after Jesus calls Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus then makes this statement that he would, quote, pay back all the people he had defrauded during the years. So again, tax collectors were not the most popular people in this society. In fact, they were often seen as the dregs of this society. However, in Zacchaeus' case, it gets even better. Because not only are we told that he was a tax collector, but again in verse 2, we are told that he was a chief tax collector. In essence, he was a man of authority among the tax collectors. He was one of the higher-ups, per se. So not only did Zacchaeus do a little defrauding himself, but more than likely, he also orchestrated some scenarios which would help the tax collectors under him line their own pockets. So thus, this is why, as we see in verse 7, that Zacchaeus developed the reputation amongst the people as being a sinner. So although his name means righteous, in actuality, he was consistently reminded by others and had to live with this fact on a daily basis that he indeed was an unrighteous man because of his actions. So therefore, beloved, what we're seeing is that Zacchaeus isn't actually matching up to the man that we're discussing at this time. His name's not matching up with him. In other words, he's not living up to his title. But moving on, secondly, we're told in verse 3 that Zacchaeus was a man who was small in stature. In other words, most commentators agree that he was possibly what we call now a small person, or a person that suffered from the condition of dwarfism. And in being this way, it only added to his scarred reputation, because even in our society today, and by the way, when I say this, I don't mean to be cruel or disrespectful in any way, people who have the condition of dwarfism are often viewed as abnormal people. In fact, and unfortunately, they are often individuals that, because of their size, most people don't seem to take them too seriously. And in many cases, they're often used as means of humor or comedy. You know, in Palm Beach County, and I believe even here in Broward, you guys have this company too. There's a pest control company by the name of Hewlett. And the longtime spokesman for this company is a local man. He actually lives in the Lake Worth area, whose name is Greg Rice. And Greg Rice stands at a height of 2 feet 10 inches tall. Now, just to give you some idea of what this looks like, my son Jaden just turned 4 years old a few weeks ago. And already at the age of 4, he is 9 inches taller than Greg Rice. Now, my daughter, Jenna, will be 11 months next Sunday. She'll be one next month. And she's already 6 inches shorter than Greg Rice. So we're talking about a very short man here. Now, in addition to this, Greg Rice also had a twin brother named John, who died back in 2005. But when John was living, they were actually recognized as the shortest living twins in the entire world. But nevertheless, in these advertisements for Hewlett, oftentimes you would see Mr. Greg Rice do some silly things. For example, I remember one commercial has him dressed as a pest control worker. And after he gets a call for service, this ad has him driving a full-size van to this person's house. And when he gets there, he ends up fighting and ultimately defeating a bug that happens to be twice his height. Now, beloved, in hearing what I'm telling you, it should be very obvious that a man who stands at 2 feet 10 inches tall cannot drive a full-size van anywhere. And despite his small stature, it should also be obvious that there's not one bug that's living on this planet, at least not one that I know of, that would stand next to him and be twice his height. So the question becomes, well, why would Hewlett Pest Control create such an ad that's just absolutely so unrealistic? Well, beloved, the reason is because Hewlett is trying to gain business through humor. You see, just like you and I, Hewlett is very aware that their ad is make-believe, but their job is to get you to laugh so hard at what Greg Rice is doing that it draws you to call them for service. And by the way, it's been successful because Hewlett's one of the most profitable pest control companies in Palm Beach County. And likewise, beloved, because of Zacchaeus' size, many people more than likely saw him the same way, as sheer entertainment. No one that should be taken seriously. Someone that's abnormal or a source of humor. And dealing with this issue every day had to take a toll on Zacchaeus' emotions, because not only did he have a job that exposed his unrighteousness, but he also had a physical trait that made him feel inferior to other people. However, the pain of Zacchaeus' life doesn't stop there, because here's a third and final thing that we're told, again in verse 2, that he was rich. That he was rich. Now, you might be asking, how is rich being a problem? How is rich a problem for him? Well, one could argue that everything that he was dealing with, his money might have served as a guard or a crutch for him. In essence, when Zacchaeus looked at his bank account, per se, he could always say to the people who constantly ridiculed him, yeah, I may be more crooked than you. Yeah, I may be a lot shorter than you, but I'm also more rich than you. In essence, his money gives him a false sense of security, a security in which he doesn't always have to focus on his unrighteous behavior. He doesn't have to focus on his size. He doesn't have to focus on what makes him different from anyone else. In short, in the mind of Zacchaeus, beloved, as long as he could stand on his wallet, he feels he has something that makes him stand taller and thus makes him instantly better than everyone else around him. And beloved, when we look at these traits, we can't help but see certain similarities between Zacchaeus and ourselves. You see, like Zacchaeus in our fallen condition, we have a constant reminder of how unrighteous we truly are. Like Zacchaeus, we constantly compare ourselves with others around us. And if we see they have something over us, we quickly come to the conclusion that we just don't measure up. However, also like Zacchaeus, because we wrestle with these feelings so much, we are often on the search for false positives in our lives. In particular, those things that we feel put us on par or make us stand out from the rest of the crowd. Things like our finances, our jobs, our life achievements. And we do this all in an effort to make ourselves feel better and make others around us feel lower than us. However, beloved, in the end, just like Zacchaeus is about to discover, when we boil everything down, we realize that the deception of these things are clear indications that we're in need of something much better. In essence, we need something that supplies true sustainment, something that gives us true fulfillment, true peace, true joy, true security in our lives. And it's this thought that leads us now to the third point of our sermon, and that is the actions of Zacchaeus. The actions of Zacchaeus. Because we're told in verse 3 that when Jesus reached the city of Jericho, and by the way, this isn't the Jericho that we see in Joshua. This is what most commentators would call New Testament Jericho, a place that was known more for its vegetation. Zacchaeus decided to join the crowd who was trying to get a glimpse of him. So because of Zacchaeus' small stature, he was faced with a problem. And that was that Zacchaeus now had to come up with a different strategy in order to get what he wanted. So therefore, he decides to climb a nearby sycamore tree. And a sycamore tree, by the way, could grow in an excess of over 100 feet. And he does this so that he can get away from the crowd that's pretty much smothering him at this time. And hopefully he can get a glimpse of this Jesus who had become so popular at this point in his ministry. Now, admittedly, when it comes to Zacchaeus' actions, we could just easily leave this point right here. And we can conclude that Zacchaeus climbed this tree in order to get a view of Jesus, call it a day, let's move on. However, while I was meditating on this passage, there was one question that kept pressing on my heart when I read this particular portion of this story. One question, and that question was, why? In other words, why was seeing Jesus that important to Zacchaeus that he would literally risk his life to do so? Because if he was to fall from that tree, a 100-foot fall would kill anybody. Beloved, why didn't he just say, well, the crowds are just too much today, so I'm just going to go home and forget about this whole thing. Or better yet, just say, well, he's got to come by again, so I'll just go out early and catch him. That way I won't have to climb any trees in order to get what I want to do, get what I want to see. And in other words, beloved, why would Zacchaeus go to these great lengths to get a great glimpse of Jesus? And this question really leads us to the striking truth about this story. And that is this. Namely, that this story is not so much about Zacchaeus as much as it is about Jesus. Beloved, when we look at the scriptures, what is it about Jesus that makes people do the radical things they do? What is it about Jesus that would make a leper break the law of Moses, run up to him and beg him for a healing? What is it about Jesus that would make a group of friends tear up somebody else's roof in order to lower down their paralyzed friend on a bed so that this friend could be healed? What is it about Jesus that would make a woman who struggled with a blood issue for 12 years, spent every penny that she had to get well, think that if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know I would be made whole? What is it about Jesus that could cause a man who was a Pharisee among the Pharisees to count his previous life as rubbish compared to the knowledge that he gained in knowing him? And beloved, what is it about Jesus that makes people sacrifice their lives, go through false imprisonments, endure insults, get shot and killed, get torn limb from limb by savage animals, get run over by steamrollers, and see their family suffer through inhumane acts of cruelty? Beloved, what is it about Jesus that makes people willing to go through these things? Well, as we're about to look at in depth in the final 3 points, what makes people go through and perform such acts as these is that in Jesus, as verse 10 tells us, they find salvation. They find deliverance. They find security. They find true healing. That is healing from their deplorable condition of sin. They find righteousness. They find acceptance that they truly desire and in the love of God that's found in him. Oh, beloved, Zacchaeus had a lot of money. Zacchaeus had a lot of authority. He had a lot of power. And Zacchaeus used this money, power, and authority as a smokescreen to pride himself up among the people around him. However, there was one thing that Zacchaeus couldn't pride himself over, and that was Almighty God himself. You see, no matter how much Zacchaeus had or who he was, he couldn't shake the reality that he was actually a broken man. He was a sinner who was in need of redemption, one that was in need of forgiveness, and one that was in need of grace. And this is why I think R.C. Sproul was dead on when he said that Zacchaeus was not in that sycamore tree so much to see Jesus, but rather Zacchaeus was in that sycamore tree so that Jesus could see him. So thus, beloved, Zacchaeus performs a radical act because deep down inside he knows he needs a radical deliverance. And now as we come to our fourth point, we start to unpack this particular statement a little further, because now we're going to examine Jesus' call of Zacchaeus. Jesus' call of Zacchaeus. So again, while Zacchaeus is in this sycamore tree and getting an aerial view of Jesus, our Lord comes right under the spot where he is, stops dead in his tracks, looks up, and in verse 5 he says these words. He says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." To which in verse 6 we're told that Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus gladly. Now there are a few things that are worth mentioning in these two verses. First off, notice in the actions and words of Jesus, we see once again a glimpse of his divine nature, even as he's in human flesh. You see, even though there are a host of people and a whole lot of commotion around him, Jesus is both sensitive and knowledgeable about where Zacchaeus is located at that moment, which is why he stops when he gets right below him. And equally, even though this was the first time these two men met, notice that Jesus also knows his name. So again, much like Jesus woke up on a boat and stopped a raging storm, and much like he physically reached out and touched a leper and did not become unclean in doing so, Jesus is showing that he has a dual nature here. That he's 100% man, but he's also 100% God. But secondly, I want you to take a look at what Jesus says to Zacchaeus in verse 5. I want to read it again with emphasis. He says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for," watch this, "today I must stay at your house." Now, those words today and must, they carry a sense of necessity or urgency. In other words, Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus, come down from that tree because it is necessary that I come to stay at your house, and it is necessary that I come today. Now, with this said, the question we're now posed with is this. Why is there such necessity and urgency in the words of Jesus? I mean, if we just boil this down to the nitty gritty, when is there ever a time when the sovereign God feels a necessity or urgency about anything? Well, beloved, the only time the sovereign God feels necessity or urgency about anything is when the sovereign God ordains something to happen at a particular moment. In short, beloved, Jesus' call for Zacchaeus isn't just any kind of call. No, beloved, Jesus' call for Zacchaeus is a divine call. It was the call for Zacchaeus in particular to receive salvation. Beloved, if Jesus just needed a place to sleep for the night, he could have easily chosen any of the hundreds or thousands of homes of the people that were around him to do so. However, he had to stay at Zacchaeus' home, and he had to stay there that day, thus showing he had a divine purpose when it came to this situation. You see, beloved, in this call, Jesus was confirming that Zacchaeus was, as Ephesians 1:4 puts it, that he was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In this call, Jesus was confirming that Zacchaeus was, as John 10:27 tells us, that he was one of his sheep who would hear his voice. And in this call, Jesus was confirming that Zacchaeus, as John 3:16 tells us, was one that would believe in him and thus would not perish, but rather would enjoy eternal life. Beloved, if you haven't noticed this by now, Jesus' call of Zacchaeus is nothing more than a crystal clear showing of the doctrines of grace. Because here we have a man who was totally depraved or unrighteous. He's being confirmed as one of the elect of God, not based on his own goodness, but rather by the goodness and mercy of God. He received salvation from Christ, which no one else around him is getting at that time. And salvation, and this salvation rather, comes from a call of Christ, which proves to be effectual in its power. And thus, because of all of this, this man will ultimately persevere in the faith and stand as righteous before the presence of Almighty God. You see, once more, again, this is the doctrines of grace live and in color. Again, beloved, when Jesus calls Zacchaeus in this text, it's not for him to find a place to sleep for the night. No, when Jesus calls Zacchaeus, he is saying, Zacchaeus, today is your appointment to receive salvation. Today is the day that I will not only physically reside in your home, but more importantly, today is the day that I will reside spiritually in your heart. And in saying all this, I can't move to our fifth point without addressing Zacchaeus' reaction in verse 6, because we're told that Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus gladly. In other words, Zacchaeus was glad to obtain Jesus. He was glad to be considered one of God's elect. Now, why am I bringing up this point? Well, beloved, because as we know, there are many people who reject the fact that God actually elects people to salvation, although it's a crystal clear teaching in Scripture. And one of the arguments that they use is this one. Well, I don't believe in election because it tells me that I didn't get a, quote, say in my salvation. Well, putting aside the fact that you actually did have a say in your salvation, and that is when God's effectual grace came upon you, you said yes. What makes this argument so absurd is that somehow it gives the impression that God is punishing us by drawing us to Christ. And ultimately, punishing us by drawing us to eternal life with him. It gives the impression that somehow God is being unmerciful when he shows mercy. A mercy which ultimately makes us turn away from our sins and towards the grace found in Christ. However, beloved, in contrast to this argument, look at the emotions of Zacchaeus here again. What we see here is a happy man. We see a man full of joy. We see one that's been saved, and he's finding absolute delight in being delivered from his unrighteous ways. Now, beloved, there are a lot of things I'll admit I don't know about the last days. For example, I don't know what day Jesus is actually going to come back. I don't know the names of all the people who will be saved. And I don't know if I'll be alive when Jesus comes or I'll be in the grave. However, there is one thing I can tell you I do know. And that is when God's elect are saved and when they are revealed, not only will all of them be happy they are saved, but they'll be totally appreciative of the grace and mercy which God gave them in order to make that happen. In essence, they'll have an appreciation for God's saving grace because, beloved, when the elect see the means by which they were redeemed, namely when they see the Savior's forehead, back, and side with scars on them, when they see the nail prints located on his hands and his feet, it's going to trigger an emotion of gratitude and praise that really makes the worship we do here on earth look like a whisper in comparison. Beloved, here's the bottom line. Salvation brings happiness to the believer. Salvation brings joy to the believer. When God calls sinners, they don't feel heartache. They don't feel irritated when they hear his voice. No, beloved, just like Zacchaeus, when a sinner is called to salvation through the power of God's irresistible grace, they embrace it. They relish in the joy and the happiness that it provides. And now moving on to our fifth point, we see a greater glimpse of what we're talking about here when we examine the pledge of Zacchaeus. The pledge of Zacchaeus. In response to Jesus' call in verse 8, Zacchaeus says these words. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now again, Zacchaeus' words bring a couple of observations to mind. One, notice the timing of his words. That is, notice they come after he's called. In short, Zacchaeus isn't offering to do these things in order to get saved, but rather he's doing these things because he's saved. His salvation is generating works of repentance, and he's doing a good work because a good work's been done inside of him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul wrote these famous words. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but it's a gift from God. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. In other words, when it comes to the work of salvation, Paul was stating from start to finish, from the call of it, to the faith to believe in it, to the preserving of it in the midst of the Christian journey, to the full consummation of it when believers are revealed on the last day, all of this work is a gift of God and God alone. However, beloved, despite Paul's clear declaration of this truth, you know what's the dominant belief among evangelicals today? That salvation is earned by our works. That we contribute something to it, even if that contribution is minuscule at best. You know, like some of you, I grew up in a church environment in which I sing a whole lot of what I like to call now law songs. Songs that highlighted what I needed to do to save myself. Here are some of the songs that I grew up singing. I'm coming up on the rough side of the mountain. I'm doing my best to make it in. Lord, I'm striving, trying to make 100, because 99 and a half just won't do. Here's a scary one. Let the work I've done speak for me. Scary. There's nothing worse you could tell God than that. But here's another one. If I hold my peace and I let the Lord fight my battles, victory, victory shall be mine. Again, law songs. However, in contrast, when Jesus was asked by the Jews in John chapter 6, verse 29, what work should they do to receive eternal life? You remember what Jesus told them? He said this, this is the work God wants you to do to get eternal life. Believe. Believe in the one whom he has sent to you. That is, trust in my work because it is only my work that is acceptable to God. So again, beloved, we are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. And thus, any work we do after we believe in him for salvation They're just fruits of the salvation we already have been given, not the means by which we obtain salvation. But here's the second observation we can make from this text. Namely, let's look now at the pledge itself. Zacchaeus tells Jesus that he will, quote, give half his money to the poor, and whoever he has defrauded, he will pay them four times as much in restitution. Now, in hearing this, keep in mind that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. So thus, again, it's more than likely that a large portion of his wealth was due to defrauding people. So therefore, Zacchaeus is willing to, in essence, go bankrupt as an expression of his trust and love for Christ. In essence, this is what Zacchaeus is telling Jesus. In you, I have found a wealth that is much greater than all the material things I have. So therefore, I am willing to give them all up in order that I may have you. Thus, Zacchaeus is showing that he is just like the merchant of pearls in Matthew 13, who found a pearl of great price, then sold everything he had in order to obtain it. He's showing that he's just like the man who found a treasure in a field, also found in Matthew 13, who then sold everything he had in order to purchase that land. Now, beloved, in saying all of this, here's one of the reasons why, and I'll admit this, why this story has really captivated my heart recently. Because when you hear the words of Zacchaeus here, I can't help but think back a chapter earlier in Luke 18 and contrast what Zacchaeus is saying here with that of the rich young ruler. You see, beloved, in both stories we have wealthy men in authority. In both stories we have men who deceived themselves to think they were okay in some way. And in both stories we see these men approach Jesus really in desperate states. However, when both men are confronted with the matter of forsaking all for Christ, one man, namely Zacchaeus, is willing to give it all up. Whereas the other man, the rich young ruler, is unable or unwilling, rather, to depart from his wealth. Now, observing this, does this mean that Zacchaeus is a better man than the rich young ruler? Does it mean that Zacchaeus is a smarter man? Does it mean that Zacchaeus had less money than the rich young ruler and thus he had less to lose materially? No, beloved, the reason why Zacchaeus accepted Christ and the rich young ruler rejected Christ is because God was pleased to grant Zacchaeus saving grace. A grace that opened his eyes and his heart to see who Jesus truly is. That is the glorifying and redeeming Son of God. And beloved, this is what ultimately moves Zacchaeus to forsake all for the sake of Christ, because he knows that in having Christ, he really does have it all. Now, beloved, my point in saying all this again is not for you to go bankrupt or sell everything you have to follow Jesus. But rather, here's the point I'm making. Beloved, the only way we can see Christ for who he truly is when we, like Zacchaeus, have our eyes opened by grace. Beloved, this is what fuels our good works, and they're not good works until or unless this happens. Because it's only in grace where we experience the reality of what true goodness is, namely that it's in Jesus Christ. And thus, this helps us receive the power to express this goodness in the various ways around us. So again, beloved, the reason why Zacchaeus can see the goodness of salvation was because of God's eye-opening grace. A grace that removed his blindness pertaining to the comfort he had in his riches and brought him sight to the person of Jesus Christ. And now this leads us to the final point of our message. The final point of our message. And it's really a wrap-up of everything we've been talking about. We're now going to look at the exaltation of Zacchaeus. The exaltation of Zacchaeus. In verse 10, Jesus says these words. He says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. In short, like Abraham, we see that Zacchaeus ultimately believes in the word of God, namely the word of God incarnate. And thus his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So thus in the final analysis, here's what we discover. Zacchaeus, the man whose name means to be just, is finally declared as such through Christ. Zacchaeus, a man who was seen as a sinner by those around him, is now considered a saint by God because of his faith in the work of Christ. And Zacchaeus, the man who was seen as a joke because of his size, is now being praised and is really standing tall because in being in union with Christ, he has been exalted and has been seated in the heavenly places with him. Now, in hearing this, what are we to take from all these truths, as well as all the other truths we've discussed tonight? Namely this, that God's grace can save anyone. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you're viewed by others. You know, there are two lines from two particular hymns that I love that really warms my heart to this truth every time I hear them. The first hymn is one that I'm pretty sure most of you know. It's called Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. And here's the first line in that hymn. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Here's a line from another hymn I love. To God be the glory. And in the end of the second verse, this is what it says. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And beloved, when we look at the ministry of Jesus, don't we see these lines expressed in glorious ways? For example, in John 4, Jesus is sitting at a well. And around noontime comes up a Samaritan woman, a woman that had previously been married 5 times and was currently living with another man. And she came up to get some water early in order to avoid the ridicule and shame she felt from the other Samaritan people. And beloved, after Jesus revealed himself to her at that well, this same woman who came up for water, we're told, leaves her water pot, runs back in Samaria and tells the men of her town, the men probably were the ones who gave her that reputation, that she had found a better well, one that provides living water that springs to eternal life. That is, that she had found the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. Equally, we're told in John chapter 8 about a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, according to the law, because of this act, this woman was supposed to be stoned for her actions. And her accusers, who brought her to Jesus in order to test him, they knew this. However, beloved, after convicting her accusers of their own sins, Jesus, the only one who could truly condemn her, instead told her these words, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, we have a small problem here. Because this woman committed a sin. There has to be death, or some death because of the sin. The wages of sin is death. So when Jesus doesn't condemn her, this is what he's actually saying. You're forgiving because I'm going to be condemned for you. I'm going to take on your sin when I go to Calvary's cross on your behalf. And beloved, finally in Luke 23, we're told about a thief. A thief that had to commit a horrible crime because he was crucified right next to Jesus on Calvary. Now, if we were to look in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, when Jesus was initially lifted up next to this man, this thief started throwing insults at him, just like the other people around them were doing. However, as all these insults are being hurled at Jesus, suddenly this same thief gets a conviction. And this conviction, by the way, was definitely by the Holy Spirit. And suddenly his view of Jesus changes. And thus, instead of continuing in his insults, this thief now looks towards Jesus and says these words, Lord, don't forget about me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus replies, most assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, beloved, let's review these examples for a moment. We have a promiscuous Samaritan woman. We have a woman who committed and was caught in the act of adultery. We have a thief who, although we don't know exactly what he did, it had to be a capital offense because those were the only ones that were given the penalty of the cross. Now, when we throw Zacchaeus into this mix, a man who lived his life making money off of lying and stealing from people, beloved, what we have here is a total of 4 different fallen people. four people who committed absolutely heinous acts that were truly worthy of eternal punishment. Acts that without question deserve nothing more than the judgment of facing the wrath of Almighty God. However, beloved, in saying all of this, also notice something else about these people. That is, despite the difference and the heinous natures of their sins, not one of these sins was so horrible that they were able to overpower the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. Despite what these people had done, when their faith was placed in the person and work of Christ, they were saved to the uttermost. And thus we now understand what Paul meant when he said this in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So, beloved, here's the bottom line. If you are here today and you've committed sins that you wholeheartedly feel are unforgivable, sins that have you convinced that you are too far away to reach God's saving hand, then, beloved, I challenge you to look at these individuals that we've just discussed. And in doing so, realize that each of them is proof that there truly is a marvelous grace given by our loving Lord. A grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. That there is pardon even to the vilest offenders who truly believe in the saving mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, despite what you have done, there is no one that can out-sin the grace of God that is given through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So therefore, if a promiscuous woman can be saved, then so can you. If a woman who committed and was caught in the act of adultery can be saved, then so can you. If a man who committed a capital crime can be saved, then so can you. And beloved, if a man who made a fortune off of crookery and lies can be saved, then beloved, so can you. So in the end, Zacchaeus was indeed a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. But when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, he became E-X-A-L-T-E-D. He became exalted. He became a recipient of the saving grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And again, beloved, if this is your desire, to be exalted and to receive God's saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to cry out to him at this very moment. And afterwards, let me invite you to come and talk to Pastor Smith, Pastor Wakefield, Pastor Dekema, any of the deacons, any of the leaders of this church. You can even speak to me. Let us help you better understand and guide you in what is happening within your heart at this time. Again, beloved, despite his actions, his reputation, and his stature, God was pleased to save Zacchaeus from his sins. And despite what you have done and who you may be, God is able to do the same thing for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, truly as Paul said in Romans again, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Lord, we admit that we're all fallen people. And by being fallen people, there's nothing that we could have done to get ourselves in right standing with you on our own power. For Lord, it was strictly by your grace. Lord, there are many people who believe in their own works, who believe that if they just do, quote, the right things, or if their good outweighs the bad, that somehow you're going to open up the kingdom and let them in. But Lord, your word says, or rather, Christ says in your word, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. Lord, it's not our job to get us into heaven by our works. It's your desire that we will trust in Christ's works to get us to heaven. And Lord, if there are any here today who are not trusting in the work of Christ, I pray that you will make it known to them that, there's nothing they can do to merit heaven. But the only thing they can do is trust in the one who has paid it all. Lord, there are believers here who may be weary in their walk with you. They may feel like their walk is not where it needs to be, and they may feel like they need more than Christ. Lord, convince them that there is nothing more. There is no one more than Christ that can bring them the peace and the comfort and restore the security in their minds of what they have. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and took on human flesh. We thank you that he lived a life that we couldn't live, that he died a death that we couldn't die, and that he rose from the grave to justify us and make us righteous in your sight. Lord, that's the only way we're getting into heaven. That's the only way you prescribe for us to get into heaven. So as believers, help us to trust even more into that truth day by day. And for those who are not believers at this time, we pray that you will open their eyes to know that there is no other way they will see you unless it's through your Son. Zacchaeus had to see that. Many in the scriptures had to see that. And Lord, you put these examples here so that we can see that. So thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for your saving grace. And thank you that there's not a sin we can commit that can overpower it. And we thank you and we bless you and we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.